Four centuries ago, Martin Luther wrote, "I will give myself as a sort of Christ to my neighbor, as Christ gave himself to me. I must even take to myself the sins of others as Christ took mine to himself." Thus we see that the Christian person lives not to himself, but to Christ and his neighbor through love. By faith, he rises above himself to God, and from God goes below himself in love and remains always in God and always in love. And we pray together. Almighty God, whose mercy and compassion never fail, whose loving kindness reaches out to encompass all whom you have created and all that you have created, we thank thee, our Father, for opening the doors of other lands to those who proclaim the gospel in word and deed. We thank thee for opening the minds and hearts of people in all nations to the message of salvation. We thank thee for raising up your church in all the earth. We thank thee for calling from among these disciples here men and women who are and will become ambassadors of our Lord and of his word, who will strive to make known to all the gift of new life, new hope, new meaning through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our guest today is Dr. Keith Parks. He is here for the first time on our campus to speak in our chapel at this second mission day of this academic year. Dr. Parks is director of the Mission Support Division of the Foreign Mission Board of Richmond, Virginia. He has, as a part of his responsibility, the departments of missionary personnel, communication, denominational coordination, and furloughing ministries. Dr. Parks was formerly the area secretary for Southeast Asia. That is to say, he was the home administrator for the work in Indonesia, Laos, Malaysia, the Philippines, Singapore, Thailand, and Guam. He and his wife, the former Helen Jean Bond, were appointed as missionaries for the Foreign Mission Board in 1954 and spent their missionary career in the country of Indonesia, where he served on the faculty of the Baptist Seminary and also as treasurer of the Baptist Mission. Dr. Parks was born in Memphis, Tennessee, reared in Arkansas and Texas. He is a graduate of North Texas State University and of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary with the BD and the PhD degrees. Other than his work and service as a missionary, he was a pastor and served on the faculty of Hardin-Simmons University. And I discovered for the first time in reading his biographical sketch yesterday that he served as a summer missionary on the island of San Andres, which is an island belonging to Colombia. He is the author of many articles and the recently published book, Cross Currents. We are delighted to have Dr. Parks on our campus today.
Living in Indonesia, the mother of a friend of ours came for a visit, and as we talked with this woman of about 70 years, we found it difficult to communicate because we had learned the Indonesian language and she spoke Javanese. Finally, we in as we understood that she had never heard about Jesus before. We got one of the students from the seminary, and she brought with her a little wooden gramophone, the kind you wind up. Now, some of you youngsters don't know what I'm talking about, but some faculty remember when they weren't always stereo and hi-fi, and when you had to wind them up to get them to operate. There was an 8-minute record, and as that record started, someone began singing, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to Him in prayer." As that song unwound in that tinny, less than stereophonic sound, the little woman sat there staring intently at that wooden box, and gradually as she listened, some tears glistened on her lids and trickled down her weather-beaten face. And then someone began talking. "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And 8 minutes of discussion of what this all meant. When it was over, she sat there for a moment, looked up at the seminary student and said, "That was a holy man talking. His words have strangely cooled my heart." You see, we live just off of the equator, and it was hot all the time, and if something was pleasant to you, it wasn't something that warmed your heart. You were warm enough, but she said, "His words have strangely cooled my heart." And then she said a sentence that I'll never forget. "If what he says is true, then all of my life has been a mistake. And I think I have never been quite so filled with a sense of pathos and futility as I felt from that little lady who had her 70, who out of 8 minutes of eternal truth glanced back across those long years of hard labor and suffering and childbearing and work in the fields and laid 70 years alongside of 8 minutes of eternal truth and looked at it and added it up and it came out to a great big zero, and she said, "All of life has been a mistake." Or you see, I agree with her. I think she was right. And as I thought about that, I couldn't get away from that sentence. The sentence has more impact in the Indonesian language, but that's essentially what it meant. And as those words would ricochet in the corridors of my heart as I would lie in bed at night, I would think about them. And as she represented not hundreds, not thousands, but millions, I began to chase that question around. Whose mistake? Well, it really wasn't hers. She had done the best she knew. She had never heard any better before. And as all of us do, I began to raise the question as to whether the mistake had been mine. For, you see, I had gone to her little town of Boyolali in Central Java. I'd never preached there. I'd gone to Solo to preach, and I'd gone to Changkring to start a work, and I'd gone to Delanggu and helped get work started. I'd gone through there many times to go to Kediri, where 3 of our children were born in the Baptist hospital. I'd been through Boyolali, but I'd never preached there. And then one time, I don't remember night or day, but one time as I was gnawing on that question, suddenly the question came, is it God's mistake that she doesn't know, that she didn't know for 70 years?
whose mistake really is it?
And I'd like you to hold that in the very center of your consciousness for a few moments. I am going to read some scripture after a while. I'm going to talk about that scripture. But first of all, I want to be very candid with you. I'm not here to play games. I'm not here to be subtle. I'm here praying that none of you will be able to leave this room without honestly, prayerfully, sincerely raising the question about your place in a great world, that the God who loved you enough to send his Son and reveal that Son to you loves as much as he loves you to that great humanity-wide world out there. And that somehow, if you have never before seriously considered the possibility that your service might be outside of your immediate environment, I'm praying you'll not be able to leave this room without that question being honestly and squarely faced. Now, I congratulate you on being here this morning, not because I'm speaking, but because of the subject we're dealing with. I was reminded as I sat here and watched you gather of a conversation in the halls of a seminary on another network that you don't mention in places like this, but out where I happen to go. I was in the rotunda of the building where the chapel is located and talking with a friend. I had been overseas and back on my first furlough, and this fellow and I had preached revivals together, and he was leaving as I was going to chapel, and I said, aren't you going to mission day today? And he said, no, I don't want to ruin my record. He was in his last year of graduate study. I'm not sure whether it took him as long as it did Alan and me, but he had been there several years at least. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I've never been to missions day yet, and I don't want to ruin that record before I leave here. And I said, what's the matter? Are you afraid? And he said, well, maybe I am. And turned and walked out. And there was something disturbingly tragic about that half-joking answer. For somewhere, somehow, some way, so many Christians have come to feel that God had concern only for us and those most like us. Of course, we all know that Jesus was born an American and wore clothes like ours and spoke the English language and was a white American. We all understand that. And the way I know we understand it is because of our mindset when we talk about serving him. Because somehow the majority of our concern when we talk about serving him focuses on about 5.5% of the world living in this country. And somehow that 94.5% of the world living out beyond this country is not as seriously considered to be our God-given responsibility. I've been amused, not amused, I have been greatly interested as I have been among seminary presidents in various meetings recently and heard them say to groupings of Southern Baptist leaders, you know, as the numbers of students have increased and as the graduating classes are larger, we are seriously concerned about places of service. And
And I have said, not jokingly at all, I know where every one of them could have a place of service if they're interested. I sat recently with representatives of your foreign mission work around the world, the 8 area secretaries, representing the 88 countries where we have mission work, and listened as they had already collected, and we had a computer printout of the requests for new missionaries that have come from the national conventions with which we work and the missionaries with which they work, with whom they work. And as all of these requests were brought together, we sat there about a month ago and looked at 1,440 requests for individuals. And I don't mean somebody sat down and said, well, it'd be nice to have 25 people serving in Raleigh. For those requests are only put on that list when a mission along with the National Convention has identified a place of service, has written out a job description, and we're talking about places that are specifically known. We know where 1,440 people could go, and that number could be immeasurably increased, but these are specific requests. 2/3 of that list relate to people who have seminary training, preachers, religious education, music, these kinds of responsibilities, youth work, these needs. Last year, 1976, in the midst of all of the increase of seminary population, there were 28 preachers who went as foreign missionaries. And the tragic thing is that for the last several years, that figure has remained fairly constant. 28 to 30 preachers a year are appointed. Now, there are people responding in categories of requests that are much easier to fill than those for preachers. I do not know why. We send people in nearly every category of job responsibility you can imagine. Some 40 or 50. But the great need is for people who will help start churches and minister to those church groups and help them grow in their understanding and knowledge of the Lord Jesus and His Word, and help them become the kind of church that will reach out to its community and begin to communicate this same gospel to other groups until other churches are formed. That's the great need. The interesting thing to me in the day in which there is great excitement about people going for 1 year or 2 years, and I'm delighted with all who will do that, but my concern, my deep concern, is reflected in the fact that we appointed more career missionaries in 1963 than we have appointed in any year since. We appointed 193 career missionaries that year. Now, we sent out 268 last year, but 95 of those were journeymen going for 2 years, and some of those were associates going for 4 years. And I don't care what your beliefs are. I challenge you to consider the fact that to plant the gospel in the land of the peoples of the earth takes more than somebody going for a year or two. As wonderful and as helpful as that may be, to learn the culture and to learn the language and to learn the people and to incarnate the gospel in their midst takes longer than someone going for a couple of years. And the great stretches of the earth, are as yet untouched by the gospel. If this is a typical seminary year, 95% of all of the seminary graduates will stay in this country. About 5 out of 100 will find their way overseas to do some kind of mission service. About 80 to 90% of all of the ordained people in the world serve in this country. Now, I want to raise a question here. If God loves all of the world as much as he loves us, do you think this is what he wants in the way of distribution of leadership and scattering of those who are called to preach and to minister and to plant churches and to nurture Christians? Is this what God desires?
Well, there are many other questions I could raise. I'd like to call your attention to a very familiar passage of Scripture. And yet it's the fact that it's familiar, the fact that it contains a command that has long been neglected, is something that bothers me. I'm reading from Matthew's Gospel, the 9th chapter, starting in the 35th verse. Matthew 9:35. So Jesus went around visiting all the towns and villages. He taught in their synagogues, preached the good news of the kingdom, healed people from every kind of disease and sickness. But as he saw the crowd, his heart was filled with compassion for them, because they were worried and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So he said to his disciples, "There is a great harvest, but few workers to gather it in. Pray to the owner of the harvest that he will send out more workers to gather his harvest." Now, as you look at that passage, it's a tremendously interesting passage to me. For the story is of Jesus being swarmed and covered over with people day after day. There were people all around him. He couldn't get away from them. He was teaching, he was preaching, he was healing. And the mob were pressing in almost to the suffocating point. And somehow, for some reason, as the Spirit moved Matthew to record all of this, something, I believe, happened on this particular occasion. For it's as though the writer stops and said, but when he looked at all of these multitudes, when he saw the masses of the people, he had been seeing them for days. They had been all over him. I think Jesus did or evidenced something that caused Matthew to remember a specific event and to recall the fact that here was the master teaching and preaching and healing, and then stopping to say to the disciples around him, "Look at these people." Matthew said his heart was torn with compassion. How did he know that? How was this reflected? I don't know. But I'm convinced somehow Jesus indicated a deep heart hurt for the people, because they fainted. An interesting word. If you study it a little bit, you will find it means they were crushed down.
They worried and helpless, this one said. The paraphrase says, they didn't know what to do or where to go for help. It was the picture of people being so overburdened with life that they were passing into spiritual unconsciousness. They just couldn't deal with it anymore. And this was what tore the heart of our Lord. Then he said, as they tried to stagger back into a responsible posture, they found themselves totally inadequate to deal with life. They were like the sheep out in the wilderness, and every shepherd of that day knew that sheep was going to be destroyed. Without a shepherd, shepherd. Jesus was torn because the spiritual condition of the people that he saw revealed to him that they were helpless, they were crushed with problems they couldn't handle, and they didn't have any adequate resource. They were seeing their whole life and finding it to be a mistake. I sat in a Buddhist temple in the little country of Laos before we had to leave that land with 12 or 15 of the most brilliant minds I have ever encountered. For these were young Laotian monks who had started at the age of 13. They were now in their late 20s. They had done nothing but study other than going out with their empty bowl to beg rice, to teach them humility and to give the Buddhists an opportunity to gain merit. They'd go early in the morning and get their rice and then come and study all day. They knew more about world history and world religion. They had studied more languages. They spoke fluently French and English and Thai and Laotian and New Sanskrit and some of the ancient languages I'd never heard of. They were brilliant minds, finely honed. And as we sat there, they had been studying with one of our missionaries the Bible. That day they began asking questions as I'd gone with it. They asked if Buddhist monks could become Christians and how Buddhist monks could become Christians. And as we talked about this, I'll never forget one of them, all of them, of course, with their heads shaved. I told them it wouldn't take much for me to join them. Their saffron-colored robes, leaning across that table and looking intently into my eyes, saying, "Sir, we search for God in our religion, but we can't find him. Sir, can you tell us how to find God?" And another looked out the window where a tributary of the Mekong sweeps around the little city of Vientiane, a mile wide at flood tide. As he stared out the window for a moment, he turned and he said, "You know, it's as though God is across the Mekong. We don't have a boat. There's no bridge. We can't swim. Sir, can you help us cross the Mekong to where God is?" And I submit to you this morning, the peoples of the earth, in spite of their religion, the peoples of this land, in spite of their sophistication and their materialism and all of these things, the people God has made are crying out for God. And Jesus, seeing the multitudes crushed down and helpless, still is torn with compassion because they're lost and don't know him. That they might know. In the midst of that, he turned to his followers, those who were learning from him, and he said, "Oh, there's such a great harvest out there. And if I could leave one thought with you this morning, it would be the fact that there are more people in the world today who are ready to respond to the gospel. There are more winnable people in the world today than has ever been proved in any generation of Christendom. Now, if I had the time, I believe I could document that. Do not misunderstand me. There are places that are closed. There are places where responsiveness is virtually unknown in terms of individuals accepting Christ. But in spite of those facts, I know of more places, and missiologists and others who are studying the trends and the events of history are saying there are more responsive people now than any generation of Christians has ever faced. We could talk about some of them. We could talk about the little island republic of Taiwan, where with the death of the great Chiang Kai-shek, the Baptist preacher, Pastor Zhou Linhua, called back from this country to perform the funeral ceremony, urged by Madam Chiang Kai-shek to proclaim the gospel in that sermon. And on nationwide TV for 40 minutes, an evangelistic message. And for 40 days of mourning, when there could be no entertainment on TV, that message repeated again and again until school children were writing and teachers were writing, saying, "Who is this Jesus? Our students want to know," and booklets written. And then mass meetings all across Taiwan. Within a year, Zhou Linhua had preached to 250,000 people, and over 7,000 of them had followed Christ. I could talk about places like the Philippines, where literally the response was so great to radio and television correspondence courses that we had to quit advertising because we couldn't get together enough money or enough people to handle the response of those who wanted to be saved. Talk about Korea, where the military particularly are responsive, where in July and August of this year, 771 military people baptized in one place, where 3,000 prisoners out of 18 different prisoners made professions of faith as a result of the ministry of the Soul Baptist. Talk about East Africa, where on the coast of Kenya, among the Giriama people who had never heard about Christ, who were reputed to be Muslim, who were reputed to be very hard to win, until someone took the time to go get acquainted with the Giriama people, found they were a nomadic people who didn't have water, and began digging some deep water wells and got their attention. And then some recent seminary graduates, along with some Kenyan Christians, along with one missionary, moved across that land in waves of teams of two, coming a week apart. And within a year's time, 180 congregations had started, and 2,800 people had been baptized among a people who a year before had never heard the name of Jesus. The response, the potential response, is overwhelming. But the labor is so few. Take 10,000 Southern Baptists to find a couple willing to go out yonder and plant their lives to share the gospel. Take 27 of our churches to find one couple to go out yonder to spread the gospel. I heard George Hayes the other day talking about Japan, and said there are 83 cities of over 100,000 population where there's no Christian living. 1.037% of the Japanese people are Christian. The laborers are so few. Last year the requests were just 1,330. They're 1,440 this year. Of those 1,330 requests, we sent 265 missionaries to meet those needs. Over 1,000 other places where missionaries had to say to national co-workers, "Well, we're sorry. There's no one who can come this year to meet that need." As I thought about the need, I was reminded of a letter from Karen Pumper, a new missionary, a young lady going to teach at Southern Baptist College in the Philippines. In her first year after language study, Karen wrote, "Pray for people, especially pastors in the States, to answer God's call to missionary service. There are so few of us here." This year, this is a single woman, fresh out of the seminary, fresh out of language school. This year, I am kind of an associational missionary to 53 churches. In 8 months, I've only visited 20 of them. Next year, I'll be in full-time ministry at Southern Baptist College and unable to give so much of my time to travel. Our mission's number one personnel request this year is for a church planter in central Mindanao. Who will fill this gap? And then she goes on to talk about the fact there are 20 other needs right there that need filling. I've heard rumors that there are young ladies on this campus concerned about a place of ministry. In fact, I heard your student body president last year or year before, a lovely young lady, say to the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention, "When we graduate from seminary, we're going to be ready to serve. My question is, will Southern Baptist be ready for us?" My answer to all of you is, we're ready now. We're ready now. There are places of service, if God calls, that would overwhelm all of the gifts and talents and abilities and energies that you have right now. I am deeply frustrated. I have to stop at that point. I do want to say one other word out of this passage, for it's the most important word that I'll say. When Jesus had reviewed the need of people, the great harvest fields of the earth bending heavy, ready for harvest, the scarcity of laborers, then he turned to those he had trained the best, to the seminary class of the year 32 perhaps. And he said to them, "Now here's what I am commanding you to do. You form you a committee and you study about this problem. And once you've analyzed it, you take it into a seminar and you discuss it for a year or two and see if you can find a scheme to meet these needs." No, he had one simple, clear word to say. "Pray ye therefore that the one who owns these harvest fields will thrust out more laborers out where the harvest is ready into his field." Now, some of you pray regularly for the missionaries. I'm grateful for that. My, how they need it and how they depend on it. I want to ask you this morning, how often do you pray? And I'm not talking about just foreign fields. I'm talking about harvest fields. The Bible never distinguishes. How often do you pray for laborers to be thrust out where the need is? And would you commit yourself this morning to a ministry of prayer, praying that these needs of this earth will be met? I'm not playing games, and I want to warn you, if you seriously pray about it, God may well answer your prayer through you. And the other word is, if he does, you'll find that it's just as it always is when you follow God. There'll be a deep joy and a great thrill, and nothing to fear, because he will be with you. We're going to sing. The hymn is numbered 293. And as we sing it,
I'm going to ask that it be a prayer hymn as all of us pray, that we would see the world as Jesus sees it, and that we would commit ourselves to pray that he will send the ones who should go to meet the needs of that world. And then every one of us to pray, Lord, if I'm that one, send me. Would you stand as we sing together? Our Father, mighty to save, infinite in compassion toward the nations and peoples who do not know you, whose tongues cannot speak your name because they have never heard. These are your fields too. Some are ready for harvest. Others need patient cultivation. Grant, O God, that we may recognize the frontiers and the outposts where your Spirit now prepares and awaits laborers. Grant that we may enter into the labor, that our labor will be such that others can enter into ours. In the name of him who created of one blood all nations of the earth, and in whose name all are purposed to be and can be one brother, one sisterhood, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.